verse 1, chapter 6. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priest blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." So Joshua, son of Nun, called the priest and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and have 7 priests carry trumpets in front of it." And he ordered the army, "Advance, march around the city with an armed guard, go ahead of the Ark of the Lord." Now, over in verse 15, on the 7th day, so marched around 6 days, 1 time. On the 7th day, they got up at daybreak and marched around the city 7 times in the same manner, except on that day they circled the city 7 times. The 7th time around, when the priest sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the army, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. The city and all that are in it are to be devoted to the Lord. Only Rahab, the prostitute, and all who were with her in her house shall be spared, because she hid the spies we sent. But keep away from the devoted things, so that you will not bring about your own destruction by taking any of them. Otherwise, you will make the camp of Israel liable to destruction and bring trouble on it. All the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron are sacred to the Lord and must go into his treasury." When the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Joshua said to the 2 men who had spied out the land, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring her out and all who belong to her in accordance with your oath to her." So the young men who had done the spying went in and brought out Rahab, her father and mother, her brothers and sisters, and all who belonged to her. They brought out her entire family and put them in a place outside the camp of Israel. Then they burned the whole city and everything in it. But they put the silver and gold and the articles of bronze and iron into the treasury of the Lord's house. But Joshua spared Rahab the prostitute with her family and all who belonged to her, because she hid the men Joshua had sent as spies to Jericho, and she lives among the Israelites to this day. At that time, Joshua pronounced the solemn oath, "Cursed before the Lord is the one who undertakes to rebuild this city, Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn son, he will lay its foundation. At the cost of his youngest, he will set up its gates." And so the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame spread throughout the land. So that's the story. Now, there are 3 things that I want to talk about in looking at the story. 3 things to note. Number one, just in looking at the thing, and particularly the judgment that comes, because we see that the city is completely, first of all, the walls collapse. We'll talk about that in a second. But they go in and they kill every living thing, and then they burn the city with fire. So as we look at that, how do we understand that? And there's a lot of different ways we could talk about it, and we've talked about some of these things previously in our study of the Pentateuch. But let me just say it again, and let me remind you that Joshua and Israel are God's instruments of judgment against an utterly corrupt and evil Canaanite culture. So this is something that is hard for, you know, people today, some people. It's hard for them to just, you know, even be able to imagine that such a thing as this could have been not only allowed by God, but actually, you know, this was done under the direction of God. But again, the Bible is clear about God being gracious and patient, but it's also clear that there's a time when sin persisted in will bring about judgment. And so we pointed this out before. The Canaanite civilization had at least 400 years to repent, and they didn't move any closer to the Lord. They only moved further away from him. So the judgment time has come. So just like the flood was God's judgment on the that world at the time of Noah, so now Joshua becomes the instrument. So the flood was the instrument to judge the antediluvian world, and Joshua is now God's instrument to judge this corrupt Canaanite civilization. So that's number one. Secondly, as you read through the story, what you see is the spiritual and miraculous nature of all that's happening. So remember, this is the continuation of a story that began back in Egypt. This is the fulfillment of, you know, Moses was sent by God to Pharaoh, right? To command Pharaoh to let God's people go. And the promise was he was going to, you know, free them from their captivity in Egypt, and he's going to lead them into the promised land. Well, they had a delay of 40 years, as we know, because of their disobedience, but now they've arrived. But the whole story is immersed in spiritual and miraculous kinds of things. So the plagues, the judgment on Egypt, and of course the liberating of a slave population. The Israelites were slaves. They had no ability to overthrow their Egyptian rulers, but God miraculously delivered them through those judgments that he brought upon them. So yeah, the plagues in Egypt, and of course, the great event of the parting of the Red Sea, and this was such an extraordinary and such a spectacular event that news of it went through all of the known world, all of the region at that time of what we would look at today, you know, as the Middle East and North Africa, Egypt being in North Africa. Everybody knew about this. It was no secret. And over and over again, this is pointed to in the scripture as the great demonstration of God's power, the parting of the Red Sea, the crossing of the children of Israel, the survival in the wilderness that we looked at. God takes them out, and there they are for 40 years living in this wilderness situation that nobody could hardly survive in this under these kinds of conditions. But they not only survived 40 years, they thrived. The defeating of the kings on the east side of the river, Sihon and Og, mighty kings, mighty kingdoms, powerful armies, and this band of former slaves overcomes them. So the miraculous aspects. And then here in the story, the crossing of the Jordan, we saw last time how that was a miraculous event. God dries up the Jordan. But here we have the walls of Jericho falling down. So this is one of the main features of the story, right? This miraculous thing where this is a fortress, this is a walled city. This was probably, it was the entry city into the land of Canaan. And so this would have been the strongest fortress probably out of all of the city-states. Now, these are like city-states. So they each had their own different kings and their own different rules, but they were, you know, they battled against each other at times, but they were all so in league with one another. And so it was this very significant walled city that the walls collapsed at the presence of the Israelites, and particularly the Ark of the Covenant. And then just, you know, we've mentioned this before, but just again, the sun standing still. We'll talk about that a little bit next time. But so my point is, all of this is miraculous. So these are not ordinary circumstances. Under ordinary circumstances, these people could never have defeated anybody. Now, what I want us to, we're going to come back and draw a lesson or a point from some of these 3 points that I'm making. But there's another thing that I want to talk about here, and I want to kind of just camp on this idea that people struggle with today about God judging. And, you know, it's really interesting how sort of like each generation of Christians have their different battles that we have to fight. And the battle is always really a battle for truth. That's kind of just, you know, throughout the long history of the church, the battles that have been fought have been battles for the truth. And in, you know, previous generations, so I've been, you know, in pastoral ministry for almost 40 years, so, you know, I could look back and see, you know, different things that have cycled through and different things that we've, you know, had to contend with, whether it be cults or whether it just be aberrant, you know, doctrines within the church, you know, false religions and so forth. But today, it seems to me, at least in my opinion and from my experience, that the assault within the church against the truth is exactly that. It's within the church more than coming from the outside these days. Of course, there's an attack coming from the outside, but there's really an attack on the inside, and it's more sophisticated than in previous times as far as I can remember. Sophisticated in the sense that it's more theologically based. It's more subtle. It's not quite as obvious or blatant. You know, like when you look at the cults, for example, the cults are, you know, of course they deceive people, but if you have a pretty good grip on your Bible, a cult, it's going to be hard to get pulled into a cult because it's pretty obvious where they go wrong. But today, it's a different situation. And I think it's more dangerous today than it's ever been in regard to Christians being vulnerable to succumbing to false teaching. And false teaching that can be extremely, all false teaching is going to be harmful. But the stuff that people are peddling today is very, very dangerous and detrimental. So here's an example. There's a popular theology. It's actually gaining in popularity. And it's called cruciform theology. And the word cruciform means in the shape of the cross. So the reason it's called cruciform theology is because the idea is that they're going to see and understand everything in Scripture through the lens of the cross. Now, that sounds like a good idea. I think just if you look at it strictly like that, that's a good idea. But then it depends on how you define what you're seeing through the cross. That's where it gets to be potentially problematic. So many today are embracing this cruciform theology, which essentially says this: we look at everything in the past through the cross, and here's the message of the cross, that God doesn't destroy his enemies, God loves his enemies, that God doesn't bring wrath on his enemies, that God bears wrath for his enemies. So in other words, God would not pour out his wrath on anyone. God gives his life for people. He doesn't take people's lives. So that's kind of the premise. So with that being the premise, then when you go back and you read the stories of the Old Testament, you come up with things like this. Well, these kinds of things in the Old Testament were not things that God appointed or ordained. So, for example, the conquest of Canaan. This was not God's idea. This was not God leading the people of Israel to do this. They were mistaken because in that culture, everybody thought their God wanted them to beat up other people's gods, and that's how they showed their greatness. So the Israelites thought God was leading them to do this stuff, but he really wasn't, but they were attributing it to him. And so these stories in the Old Testament, we have to understand them as not being approved by God whatsoever. Joshua was just an angry guy who hated these people and wanted their land. And he mistakenly thought that Yahweh wanted him to do it. So they tacked Yahweh's name onto it and they went in and they did all of this. But God being the loving, merciful God he is, and because he's in a covenant with these people, he kind of just overlooks that and says, hey, they got it all wrong, but they're still my people anyway. So this is a theology that is gaining popularity because it basically says that, you know, because God is love, God can never judge anyone. So it really eliminates the idea that, you know, God judged people in the past. And it also, of course, ultimately eliminates that God is going to judge people in the future. But, you know, if you take that position, there's tons of things wrong with that position, I think. But one of the things you would have to then say, well, either the miracles that are recorded, you know, they couldn't have really happened because, after all, you know, God wouldn't, since God wasn't in this at all, it couldn't have been that these walls fell down through a miraculous act of God. So basically, this is part of the mythology that got into the story. And so the parting of the Red Sea, I mean, that didn't really happen. That's just part of the mythology that made the story, you know, sound great in that cultural context. So as you start denying the idea that there's a judgment, then you have to start denying all of the things that surround these judgment events. And then pretty soon you're just, you know, you're denying the scripture, you're denying the faithfulness, the truthfulness of scripture. Obviously, if you're denying the faithfulness and truthfulness of scripture, you're really denying the authority of scripture. But the irony is that the people who are doing it and promoting it, you know, on the one hand, they would say, well, yeah, no, these things didn't really happen. No, of course, God didn't cause the walls to fall down. That's just part of the myth, or he didn't part the Red Sea. You know, he didn't do any of that. But of course, we still believe in God somehow, even though the Bible is riddled with these myths. So it's really, like I said, it's a little more subtle. It's a little more sophisticated. And it's appealing. The reason why it's so appealing today is because our cultural mood is one of, we just want to hear about love. We just want to hear about acceptance. We just want to hear about tolerance. And of course, we want God then to be like that as well. And you know, it's a different topic, but it's the same idea that, of course, God is in favor of loving relationships. It doesn't matter if they're heterosexual or homosexual. It's just that he's in favor of loving relationships, period. So that's the only question to ask, not is it same sex or opposite sex. Is it is it genuine? And God's in favor of genuine loving relationships. And as, so, you know, it, but it's all an appeal to feeling and to emotion and how, you know, God, you know, he just wants us to, everything to be good as far as the way we feel. So this is cruciform theology. That's a very light, brief touch on what it is. But needless to say, it's incorrect. And it's radically incorrect. And there's a handful of theologians who have embraced it, and another group of, you know, followers. And then these kinds of things come along throughout history, but in a sense, you know, it's just a denial of the wrath of God and the judgment of God and so forth. But what is the biblical teaching? Well, the biblical teaching is that in the time that we're looking at, the time of Joshua here, God was at times actively judging nations. He was actively engaged in judging nations, and sometimes he would do that through other nations. Sometimes he would do it through catastrophic kinds of things. Sometimes he would bring other nations. And that is a way that God was working at that time in history. Now, when Jesus came into the world, a new age began. And we can just call it for just to simply understand what it is. When Jesus came into the world, the age of grace began. So we've been living in the age of grace for the past 2,000 years. And it's in this age that Paul puts it like this. He says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So we're living in an age where God is not imputing man's trespass to him. So in other words, one of the ways that works out is that God is not actively or directly, is a better way to understand it, God is not directly judging nations today like he did back then. It's a different period in time. So we're in this age of grace. And this age of grace will continue until it runs out, whenever that is. But the age of grace will be replaced by another age, and that will be the age of wrath. And the age of wrath is really what's described in the book of Revelation, because another problem with this, you know, cruciform view, and you project it back onto the Old Testament and try to explain away the judgments there, it's a little more difficult to project it onto the New Testament, because the New Testament is talking about judgment as well. The New Testament is talking about God pouring out his wrath. That's not just an Old Testament mistaken notion, because of the culture of the near Middle Eastern people. The New Testament has plenty of warning about the wrath of God. But of course, the wrath of God in the New Testament it points toward a time when that wrath will be directly poured out, and that is what we commonly call the Great Tribulation period. So, the way we look back on these things and understand them is, yes, God is a God of love. Of course, he's a God of love, but that doesn't exclude him from being a God who is righteous and holy and judges sin and rebellion. He does do that. And I was listening to a debate between kind of the leading proponent of the cruciform theology and another guy who did a fantastic job in contending with him. And the one thing that was not asked that I was curious about is, the Bible teaches that the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus. What was happening to Jesus on the cross was not simply that he was just giving his life like as a good example of how much love God has for us, but Jesus was actually bearing God's wrath against sin when he was dying. In other words, God was punishing our sins on Jesus so we wouldn't have to be punished for our sins. That's what the Bible teaches about the death of Christ. So we're living in the age of grace. We came out of the Old Testament period is a time where God was holding the nations accountable and judging them actively and directly. That's not the case now, hasn't been the case since Christ came, but there is a future day of wrath. But one other thing that's important to recognize, when you talk about these nations that God judges and these people that are put to death and all of this, I mean, you can absolutely be certain that there's a level of wickedness that we would only see today in the worst kinds of environments. But what we also need to remember is that, you know, in the Old Testament, hell, as we think of, you know, eternal punishment, eternal separation from God, hell is not necessarily a part of these judgments. The whole idea of an eternal punishment is really developed in the New Testament. And so I don't think you'd be correct to draw the conclusion that all of these nations that were wiped out, that automatically meant that they were forever consigned to utter darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. It very well could be that many of them would be saved. Jesus even said, remember about Sodom and Gomorrah and Tyre and Sidon. And he said to the cities of Galilee, he said, if the things preached in you were preached in those cities, they would have remained to this day. So it seemed like there's room to understand that not everybody who perished in these judgments automatically then, you know, what was consigned to hell. So we should take that out of the picture. So that is, I wanted to touch on that in the sixth chapter here because we're back again to one of these pictures where there's a severe judgment and we're living in a time when this is constantly being challenged and questioned by people all around us in the culture. So I'll come back to this in a minute, but let's move on to the next event. And this is now in the seventh chapter. We come right after this victory over Jericho. We come to the next battle in the city of Ai. We pronounce it Ai because it's spelled Ai. Some people just say that the pronunciation is I. So, however you want to pronounce it. But notice the first couple of verses connected to the verse 26 of chapter 6. 26 again. At that time, Joshua pronounced this solemn oath, cursed before the Lord is the one. Oh, no, that's not it. That's to rebuild the city. But remember, there's a curse pronounced upon the one who took any of the devoted things. So the whole city was devoted to the Lord, which meant really the whole city was devoted to destruction. So, but here's what happened, chapter 7. But the Israelites were unfaithful in regard to the devoted things. So God said, when you go in, everything, don't take a thing. Nothing is for you. Everything's devoted to destruction. I'll take the silver, the gold, and those things, but there's no spoil for you, in other words, here. So, but the Israelites were unfaithful. And so Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zimri, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took some of these things that were devoted. And so the Lord's anger burned against Israel. Now, let's read down through verse 12. Now, Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, to the east of Bethel, and told them, go up and spy out the region. So the men went up and spied out Ai. And when they returned to Joshua, they said, not all the army will have to go up against Ai. Send 2,000 or 3,000 men to take it, and do not weary the whole army, for only a few people live there. So about 3,000 went up, but they were routed by the men of Ai, who killed about 36 of them. They chased the Israelites from the city gate as far as the stone quarries and struck them down on the slopes. At this, the heart of the people melted in fear and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell face down to the ground before the ark of the Lord, remaining there till evening. The elders of Israel did the same and sprinkled dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord, why did you ever bring this people across the Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we had been content to stay on the other side of the Jordan. Pardon your servant, Lord. What can I say now that Israel has been routed by its enemies? The Canaanites and the other people of the country will hear about this, and they will surround us and wipe out our name from the earth. What then will you do for your great name?" Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Stand up. What are you doing on your face? Israel has sinned. They have violated my covenant, which I commanded them to keep. They have taken some of the devoted things. They have stolen. They have lied. They have put them with their own possessions. That is why the Israelites cannot stand against their enemies. They turn their backs and run because they have been made liable to destruction. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy whatever among you is devoted to destruction." So, amazing. The height of the victory over Jericho. And now, immediately afterwards, the very next place, which is a much smaller, as the Israelites themselves said, insignificant in comparison. Seems like they got a little bit prideful. "Ah, we don't need the whole army. We just took care of these. You know, we wiped out Jericho. We can take care of these guys so easily." But that wasn't the case, was it? They got routed. And so what happened? Well, as the story goes on, we find out what happened. As it says here in the first part of the chapter, this man Achan, as he it will, you know, go through a process. I'm not going to read the whole account, but it'll go through a process of elimination. The tribes come, and you know, a tribe is chosen, and then a family is chosen, and then a household, and then a person, Achan. And Achan becomes the one who's committed this offense. Now, he finally confesses. He says, "I went into this place. I saw this beautiful Babylonian garment, and I took it. I coveted it, and I took it. And I took the wedges of silver, and I took a wedge of gold, and I took it, and I dug a hole in my tent, and I hid it there." And so he confessed, and he was sentenced to death, and he was stoned to death. He and his family as well. And some people say, "Well, that's not fair. Why was his family sentenced to death?" Because they were all involved in the crime, obviously. Because God has made it clear that the sins of the fathers, the children are not punished for the father's sins, the father's not punished for the children's sins. So you have to realize that, you know, everybody's involved in this scheme to rip off God, and they are in direct violation of the very specific command of God. God said, "Don't take anything," and they admittedly took it. And so that's the story of Achan. And we see in this story, we see that what happened is because of this sin in the camp, the Lord withdrew his strength from them. So remember I was saying earlier how you can't explain the victory of Israel over the Canaanites through their own abilities, and here it's crystal clear. The Lord draws back from them, and they're being routed by this relatively insignificant town. But It was because of this sin that God's power was withdrawn from them and caused them to be defeated. And like I said, the sin is willful, it's intentional, it's premeditated. And something for us to take away from that is that when we willfully, intentionally, premeditatedly sin, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. We're setting ourselves up for a fall. So we learn a lesson from that. Now, as we go into the next chapter, the problem is dealt with, Achan is judged, and now they're to keep moving forward. And the eighth chapter records now the victory that they have over Ai. So they go back and they, once again, God gives them specific instruction on how to take the city. They follow that instruction. They do it. They take the city. So that brings us to the Gibeonites. Now, the Gibeonites, the story here is in the ninth chapter. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. And then verses 22 through 26. So it says this. Now, when all the kings west of the Jordan heard about these things, the kings in the hill country in the western foothills and along the entire coast of the Mediterranean Sea as far as Lebanon, the kings of the Hittites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, they came together to wage war against Joshua and Israel. However, when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to a ruse. They went as a delegation whose donkeys were loaded with worn-out sacks and old wineskins, cracked and mended. They put worn and patched sandals on their feet and wore old clothes. All the bread of their food supply was dry and moldy. And so they went to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, and they said to him and to the Israelites, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." And the Israelites said to the Hivites, "But perhaps you live near us. So how can we make a treaty with you?" I'm obviously reading beyond verse 5, aren't I? So keep going here a little bit. "We are your servants," they said to Joshua. But Joshua asked, "Who are you and where do you come from?" They answered, "Your servants have come from a very distant country because of the fame of the Lord your God. For we have heard reports of him, all that he did in Egypt and all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who reigned in Ashtaroth. And our elders and all those living in our country said to us, 'Take provisions for your journey. Go and meet them and say to them, we are your servants. Make a treaty with us. This bread of ours was warm when we packed it at home on the day we left to come to you. But now see how dry and moldy it is. And these wineskins that were filled with new, they were new, but see how cracked they are. And our clothes and sandals are worn out by the very long journey.' And the Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Then Joshua made a treaty of peace with them and let them live, and the leaders of the assembly ratified the oath." So 3 days later, they found out they'd been duped, that this was all a ruse. So now, verse 22. So Joshua summoned the Gibeonites and said, "Why did you deceive us by saying we live a long way from you, while actually you live near us? You are now under a curse. You will never be released from service as woodcutters and water carriers for the house of my God." They answered Joshua, "Your servants were clearly told how the Lord your God had commanded his servant Moses to give you the whole land and to wipe out all its inhabitants from before you. So we feared for our lives because of you, and that is why we did this. We are now in your hands. Do to us whatever seems good and right to you. So Joshua saved them from the Israelites. The Israelites wanted to wipe them out. Joshua saved them from the desire of the people, and they did not kill them. And that day he made the Gibeonites woodcutters and water carriers for the assembly to provide for the needs of the altar of the Lord at the place the Lord would choose, and that is what they are to this very day. So this is one of those fascinating, interesting stories. But I bet you noticed as we were reading where they went wrong. That one part, they listened to the story, they checked out everything, they even kind of, you know, handled it, maybe tasted the bread. Oh yeah, this is moldy stuff. They did all of that, but what did they not do? They did not inquire from the Lord. Now, you know, you see in them already very early on, but it's human nature. But you see, so, you know, God gives them a victory in Jericho. So they immediately, it's subtle, but it's there. They immediately think somehow they had something to do with it because now we're going to Ai. It's a little place. We don't need the whole army. We can take this ourselves. So a little self-sufficiency coming through. And now, you know, so then they finally learn their lesson and they are victorious over Ai. And now when the Gibeonites come, they feel like, well, you know, we can figure this out ourselves. So they don't inquire from the Lord. And what happens? Well, it's obvious that they get burned as a result of that. And so the lesson there is very simple. Pray about everything. And don't assume that you can make right decisions on your own. The Bible tells us to pray about everything. The Bible, you remember in Proverbs 3, that very well-known passage, we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and not to lean to our own understanding. So this is an illustration of what that verse is telling us not to do, because that's exactly what they did. They leaned to their own understanding. They assessed the situation and thought, okay, well, these guys look legit. So, but then the following verse, verse 6, acknowledge him in all your ways and he will direct your paths. Trust in the Lord. Don't lean to your own understanding. Acknowledge him. That's what they didn't do. And so they found themselves in this mess. Now, here's an interesting thing though. So the Gibeonites, now we're going to see, you know, later on in the story, we won't go into detail on this as we go through these next chapters, but so when the other nations hear that Gibeah has made a treaty, this is when they all come together to go up and attack. They go to attack Gibeah, and then it says specifically that the Gibeonites were one of the most powerful of the nations, or one of the most powerful of the kingdoms in the country. So here's one of the most powerful groups, and they're coming and humbling themselves. And notice that why they're coming is they've heard the report. Remember what we said at the beginning. They heard about Egypt. It was 40 years ago. It was still ringing loud in their ears. They heard about what happened in the wilderness. They heard about Sihon and Og. They heard all these stories. So they came. And so they're taken. And as Joshua says, they're going to become woodcutters and they're going to carry water and they're going to do that for the Lord. Here's something that's really interesting to me. The Gibeonites, they truly were assimilated into Israel. Later on in the Old Testament, as we keep going through the history, you come across several references to the Nethinim. And the Nethinim are like, you know, who are the Nethinim? You read about them in different places, and they're always associated somehow with the priest and the Levites and the work of the temple, but there's never really a definition of who they are. That just appears. But as you look at it and as you trace it back, the Nethinim most likely were the Gibeonites. At least that was the beginning of what. Now, from a couple of other passages, we know that there were other people probably under similar kinds of things under the reign of David, where David went and he conquered various nations and brought people back, and he made them part of the Nethinim. But from the later references to them, it's always positive. They're seen as part of the nation. They're seen as part of the people. And they are then permanently part of the worship, or assisting in the worship of the true God. So it's really an interesting redemptive story here. And I pointed this out last week, but remember, in looking at Rahab and her family and the Gibeonites, you see in both cases, you see people that were doomed to destruction who, because they turned to the Lord, God had mercy on them. And what that tells us is that the Canaanites, even at this point, were not beyond mercy had they sought it. Because that's what the Gibeonites did. They sought mercy. And that's what Rahab did. And God extended it. So with the judgment of the Canaanites, we have to again understand that it was a judgment they brought upon themselves. They had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn away from their evil, but they refused to do it right to the very end. So much so that when the Gibeonites make a treaty with Israel, they say, we're going to go kill the Gibeonites. So you just see there, you know, that beautiful picture of God's mercy and grace with the Gibeonites. So now I want to go back and I want to just look at a few things to finally take away from what we've read tonight. So first of all, back to the story of Jericho. One of the things that we see in the story there is we see that God's methods are unconventional. God's methods are very unordinary when it comes to the way people think of how things should be done. And if you just think about the picture that's given to us there of how Israel is to, you know, what the plan is for them to be able to take Jericho, I'm sure the Israelites themselves thought, this doesn't sound like that great of a plan. We're going to walk around the city, and the priests are going to go before us, and they're just going to blow the trumpet, and we're going to do this for 6 days, and that's it. We're going to walk around one time, and then we're done. We're going to do that for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, we're going to walk around 7 times. And then at the end of it all, we're going to shout and the wall's going to fall down. You think there was anybody in that crowd that thought, I don't know if this is really going to happen? I think a lot of them probably wondered about this. But, you know, the unconventional methods of God. But this is a pattern. This is a consistent thing that we see all throughout Scripture. Fast forward to the time of the judges. You have Gideon. Remember the story of Gideon? We'll actually get to it in a few weeks. But the story of Gideon, remember Gideon, he has a fairly substantial army of 32,000 men, but it's insignificant in comparison to the army of the Midianites that he's going to battle, which is in the, you know, probably hundreds of thousands of men. And God comes to Gideon and says, you have too many men. And surely Gideon thought, I couldn't have heard the Lord right. we're already outnumbered, you know, hugely. But yeah, they had too many men. So the Lord says, tell everybody who's afraid, everybody who's recently married, tell everybody who just doesn't want to go to battle, tell them they can go home. So I think what it's the number's reduced by like 22,000. So they're down to 10,000. And then the Lord comes back again and says, you still have too many men. And God says, okay, this is how we're going to thin out the crowd. And he has them, they go down to the stream, and they're going to, you know, all going to drink from the water. And, you know, depending on who drinks what way, this is how we're going to choose. Anyway, they end up with 300 men. 300 men. And God says, by these 300, I'm going to give the victory to Israel. But God said this, he said, and I'm going to do this because if I didn't make it so absurd, you would think that somehow you won this battle. And I want you to know that you didn't. I did it. And that's really the lesson in all of these stories. What was God teaching the children of Israel at Jericho? He was teaching them, this is my battle. I'm fighting this battle. Remember, what brought down the walls? It was the Lord. It was the Ark of the Covenant that was going around the city. That was the key, and the priest. But then one more you could point to. There's more. But, you know, think of David and Goliath. David is a kid, and Goliath says, what am I, a dog that you send a boy out here to, what are you doing? Goliath was incensed that a child would come out to fight against him. King Saul was he was the greatest man among the people. Bring out Saul. We might be somewhat of a match, but it was David, and David comes out not with, you know, some great armor and some, you know, powerful sword or spear. David comes out with a sling. And, of course, we know the story. He defeats Goliath. But, again, it's the same principle over and over again. And that principle is ultimately demonstrated in the cross of Jesus, where this thing that seems utterly foolish and weak is the very thing that God uses to overthrow all of the powers of darkness, the cross. So the thing that we need to take away here is God's methods are different, and they're different today too. This isn't just for Bible times. This is today. And the reason why God does this is because he wants us and he wants other people to understand that he is at work. And so Paul, he puts this in a kind of a principle where he says that God, you remember to the Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the lowly things and the contemptible things, those things that the world despises, God has chosen those things to accomplish his work and his purposes. To what end? So that no flesh would glory in his presence. So that no person would say, well, I did this because I'm so strong, because I'm so smart, because I'm so whatever it might be. And so these stories and others, they're like illustrations of what Paul would later say. These are examples of how that happens. And again, God does the same thing today. He takes unlikely people. He takes circumstances that seem to be completely against everything that we would think in order to get something done, and he does it that way, so that in the end, we would all just look on and say, praise the Lord. Wow, God did that. That he still works that way. So I think that's a great lesson there to take away. One more thing. So at the end of the sixth chapter, remember what happens? Joshua pronounces a curse upon anyone who would rebuild the city of Jericho. And actually, later on in the history, there is a man, I think his name is Hiel, and exactly what Joshua predicted is what happened. He laid the foundation of the city with his firstborn son. In other words, his son died when he laid the foundation of Jericho, and when he put on the finishing stone, his youngest son died in fulfillment of that prophecy, that curse. But although Jericho was cursed, do you know who went to Jericho? Jesus. Jesus passed through Jericho, it says in Luke chapter 9. And on his way into Jericho, or out, because there were actually two Jerichos, the ancient and the Roman, so he was in between them, Jesus healed a man named Bartimaeus. There's a story there where he runs up to Jesus and Jesus heals him. But as he's passing through Jericho, this is where Jesus encounters a man named Zacchaeus, who is a criminal in the sense that he is a tax collector and he's just ripped everybody off and made himself wealthy at everybody else's expense, and he's living in opulence and luxury while everybody else is suffering. Jesus goes through Jericho. Passing through, he sees this man, Zacchaeus, who was short, so he climbed up in a tree so he could get a view of Jesus. Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to have dinner with you today." And he goes into the house of Zacchaeus, and he sits with him. And by the time it's all said and done, Zacchaeus has repented of his greed, promised to give everything that he's stolen back, and add to that. And then Jesus says, "This day salvation has come to this man's house." So I just think it's just a beautiful picture of the gospel in all of this stuff. That because of the gospel, because of Jesus, because of what he did, those that were devoted to destruction, Rahab and her family, they could be spared. The nation that was destined to be obliterated, if they turned in humility and repentance, like the Gibeonites did, they would not only be spared, but they would become the Nethinim. They would become the continual workers, along with the Levites and the priests in the ministry of the temple. And then, of course, we see with Jesus going into this city and they're undoing the curse. Because as we know from Galatians, he became a curse for us. He bore the curse so he could set us free from the curse. So I think that's good stuff to take away. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for, Lord, the lessons that we can come away with as we spend time together in your word. Thank you, Lord, that you speak to us in the 21st century. Lord, in 2018, that you are the living, speaking, working God, and that you work in many of the same ways today as you did all those centuries ago. You're still using the foolish to confound the wise, the weak to put to shame the mighty. Lord, you're still having mercy where mercy is not expected. Lord, you're going places where others would not think you should go, places that are cursed, but you're undoing and reversing the curse as you go, and how we thank you for that. And so, Lord, just tonight we pray as we leave this place, we pray that the things that the Spirit would want us to retain and to continue to meditate on and to apply, we pray that you would just impress them deeply upon our hearts. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.